Okay, we are studying the minor prophets, and right now we're studying the prophet Zechariah. I'm on page 87, and we are on Zechariah 3, verse 1. The last thing we said last week was the scripture right above that, Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, part of what that means is that, first of all, God's alive. You know, we have a nation that has a tendency to think that either God's dead, or he's asleep, or he's irrelevant. We have a tendency to give lip service to the idea of God rather than our hearts. We want Jesus to be our Savior, but we're not interested in him being our Lord, in spite of the fact that the Scripture is clear, he cannot be our Savior if he will not be our Lord. If we do not obey him, we will not be saved. Pure and simple. So in spite of the fact that preachers have misled us and books have misled us over the years, that all we need to do is to say the magic prayer and kneel down, everything's fine. It's just not true. It's not biblically true. And when the people of God walk away from God, then he deals with them. He sends them messages in their dreams and in their hearts. He sends them messages in the prophets. He tries to speak to them in terms of the Word of God. And then what happens is he deals with us in terms of consequences. And our buildings start falling down, and our economy starts going to hell in a handbasket. All kinds of things happen. And what happens is God is dealing with his people. And when he gets done dealing with his people, then he goes and deals with the people who he used to deal with us. So it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's where we are now. Now, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to them, "See, I have now taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua the high priest is being spoken of here as a symbol for the people of Israel. And he says that Joshua the high priest was filthy. He's dressed in filthy rags. He was filthy with sin. And by that he means the people of Israel were. That the people of God, the people of his calling, were in a state of filthiness. Satan comes to accuse Joshua the high priest of uncleanness and sin. He accuses Israel as a people by accusing their chief priest. So he basically said, "Your religion is corrupt. All of your church service is corrupt, and therefore you all are corrupt because it's trickled all the way up to the top of your so-called relationship with me." Satan is accusing Joshua, and he is not wrong. What he says about Joshua is true. The people have sinned against God significantly. The Lord defends and fights for Joshua and therefore Israel. Now the good news here is we see the Lord stepping in to defend Joshua, who is guilty, from the charges of Satan. We've talked many times before about when we stand before the throne of God, that Satan will be there to accuse us. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says he accuses us day and night before God and men. And what he is accusing us of is absolutely true. He points to all of our sin. He points to all our degradation. He points to the fact that we've not put God first. He points to the fact that we claim to be holy but are not. And so he accuses us. None of us can stand before the Lord and say, "I am sinless," or "I ever was sinless." None of us can. So when Satan accuses us, he's like the prosecuting attorney in a trial. He has the goods. He has the evidence. And so left to that, we would be in a very bad place. We could be found nothing but guilty. But Jesus stands for those who belong to him, and he takes away their filthiness, their sin, and grants them his righteousness. He stands before the Lord and he says, "Wait a minute, this person is written in my book of life. I have a relationship with this person, and therefore I'm granting them as a gift my righteousness. I deserve this because I died in their place, and therefore they belong to me, and so I'm granting them my righteousness, and the ugly clothing that was on them is taken off, and the blood coat of Christ is put upon them, and Bible, God can't see through the bloody coat of Christ our sins, in the same way that Superman can't see through lead. The scripture says that the graciousness of God is imparted to us as a gift, and then imputed to us as if it were our own. So what happens is we stand before the Lord and are accused of our sin. We are guilty. But Jesus, if we belong to Him, stands and grants us His righteousness. And this is exactly what's going on in this text. Exactly what's going on here. The people have sinned against God significantly, but Jesus defends or fights for Joshua and therefore for Israel. Joshua, which is a symbol for Israel, is a brand plucked from the fire, sooty clothes and face. I remember the story of John Wesley when he was about 7 or so. The parsonage caught fire, and so Susanna, his mother, had to work hard to get their 19 children out of the house. And Wesley was saved at the very last second in a miraculous way from being consumed in the fire. And his mother told him, "You are a brand plucked from the burning, and you need to give your life to the Lord because He saved you at this particular point in time." Well, that she got that from this particular scripture. Susanna Wesley was a woman who knew her Bible. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He said. More importantly, God did the plucking. It's God who personally saves His people. Nobody but God can save us. In Isaiah 40, we start off the second half of Isaiah with a very important scripture. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about judgment on Israel and why there is judgment on Israel. And it mirrors the 39 books of the Old Testament, which are about judgment and why there is judgment. But the next 27 books of chapters of Isaiah are about redemption, just in the same way that the 27 books of the New Testament are about redemption. Well, chapter 40, which is the first of those 27 chapters, starts off, "Naham Anaham, comfort, O comfort my people, because I, the Lord, I will redeem them. No man could be found to redeem them, therefore I will redeem them. Tell my people that I have paid double for their sins," the price of redemption of a slave. So it is God who ultimately winds up redeeming us because no one else can. Jesus was sent here as God so that He might be able to redeem us. He had to be human in order to redeem us, and He had to be God in order to be worthy to redeem us. That's why He was born among us. You can't be a kinsman redeemer if you're not kin, and you can't be a redeemer if you don't have the capacity to redeem. And as God, He had the capacity, and as man, He was kin to us. So what happened is He came and died for us that we might be saved. God personally saves His people. The Lord Himself becomes the kinsman redeemer. He clothes Joshua in garments of undeserved holiness. It is a gift or grace. Grace is usually defined as unmerited favor. The favor of God given to us that we do not deserve. So we may think we deserve some favor, but we don't deserve the favor of God to be treated as if we are sinless. To be treated as if we have never sinned. To be treated as if we... You know, David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is a man who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is a man whose iniquity is not counted against him." David understood that all salvation is based in relationship. Relationship is based in trust with God, and that God does not hold his sin against those people with whom he has relationship. David understood that. He had high theology. Verse 6, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here.'" So repentance and faithful obedience will give Joshua two cherished rights: the right to govern the house of God and over the people, and unfettered access to the presence of God in His throne room. So repentance and from our sins gets us two rights: the rights to govern in the world and unfettered access to the Father. Sin has always been a barrier for us to God's presence. Remember that when they built the temple, they had to put a curtain between the people and the Holy of Holies because their sinfulness could not allow them to enter into the presence of God, because the wrath of God breaks out against all unholiness in His presence. The reason why heaven was closed to people, to mankind, after Adam and Eve fell, was because their sin provided a barrier to keep them from entering into heaven. That's why when Jesus took the people out of Sheol after His resurrection, took them up to heaven, He was able to challenge the gates of heaven to be opened, Psalm 24, Psalm 68, to be opened that the King of Glory might come in and bring in all of those people who now were able to come before the Lord without barrier. Remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The temple and the curtain was split from top to bottom. It's symbolizing that the barrier between God and man had now been eliminated for those people who would walk with Him. That curtain was about that thick, from the elbow to the wrist. It's about a cubit thick. It's a balustrade curtain. If you've ever been to a play downtown at one of the big theaters, the balustrade curtain is the big, heavy, thick curtain that if it fell on you, you couldn't get out from under it. It was a balustrade curtain. And yet it was ripped from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death to symbolize that this barrier was removed. So unfettered access to God was one of the things that God, that Jesus brought for us on the cross. The ability to come before the Lord personally, to not have to go through the priest, the ability for to come before the Lord without having to make a sacrifice, because Jesus had already made the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the people of God could not approach God without the sacrifice. The high priest could not enter into the Holy of Holies without first making a sacrifice for his own sins. And he came into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the people's sin, but only after he made a sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. He was able to enter in on his own righteousness. He died in our place and made a place for us to enter in on his righteousness. The barrier was removed. Sin has always been a barrier for us to God's presence. City walls bar unclean outsiders from entering. City walls are put up so that people you don't want in will be kept out. There's all kinds of things that we do to keep the unclean from coming into our presence. Barriers. Walls are erected for protection and defense. God's holy environment is assaulted by uncleanliness. If God's world became corrupt, He could not be God. There are some examples of this that I like, but one of the things we need to realize, the Bible tells us that God is holy, set apart, and that nothing unholy can come into His presence, because to do so would be to pollute His environment. And so His wrath breaks out against all unholiness that tries to enter in there. God's wrath is not His anger, it is that part of His nature which protects His holiness so that nothing can pollute it. Now, when I was a kid, when my kids were kids, and we used to have our dinner table talks. We had a lot of them. They were very interesting. And I had three boys and a daughter. And that we would have these ethical discussions about stuff like, is it okay to tell a little lie? I mean, not a big one, just a little lie. And I was trying to help them to understand. I mean, their concept was, is a little sin is not as big as a big sin. You know, it's sort of like, it's a matter of degrees, and surely a little one is not a big deal. And so what I said to them was, and you'll just have to put up with me, because I was talking to teenage boys. So what I said to them was, how would you like it if I were to tinkle in your milk? But I didn't say tinkle. I said, how would you like it if I were to tinkle in your milk? Just a little bit. Not much. Just a little bit. And they went, ooh. So a little bit is enough to keep you from drinking. A little bit is enough to pollute it. The same thing is true with other examples of that. White carpets, for instance. It doesn't take much in the way of dirt to make a white carpet look defiled. So if you're going to buy a white carpet, you better be prepared to shoot your children, shoot your dogs, and put a thing up there, or clean them every day. Whatever. White carpets, untainted milk. Gated communities. Gated communities are gated to keep out the riffraff. Of course, if they make $10 million a year catching passes for the Falcons, and they can move right on in anyway. But that's the thinking there. Gated communities. God's redemption of His people removes walls. By extension, this promises Israel the same two things, that they will have access to God in an unfettered way, and that He will make them rulers of all the earth. And that's what He is saying to them. That's what He's saying to Joshua. Israel is God's servant. And there's a bunch of scriptures there where they talk about that. He is their representative in the earth. Israel is his preferred people, was his preferred people, will be his preferred people, will always be his preferred people. Right now they're going through a little time in the woodshed, but that won't always be the case. Remember that they are planning to be grafted back in to their place in at the time of the second coming. Now this is something called synecdoche, parts of speech. When you were in English in the fifth grade, you learned about synecdoches. All of you did, right? How many can spell it? How many can remember? You remember similes and metaphors. You remember those? Those are easy enough. Onomatopoeias, you remember that? Boom, pow, bang, you know. Well, a synecdoche is one of those parts of speech, and it was too far down the list to remember. So a synecdoche is where you use a part to describe a whole, or a whole to describe a part. Like, for instance, the same. I would say, and the strong right arm of the Green Bay Packers marched them down the field in the last 2 minutes and successfully scored the winning touchdown. Well, the strong right arm, you know, if you're looking at the television, would you just see an arm going down the field? What you'd see is Brett Favre, but he's referred to as the strong right arm. That's a synecdoche. Or here's another one. Today, the United States invaded Baghdad. Okay. Well, were you there? I wasn't there. Oh, you were there. The United States was there, but I wasn't there. Well, they're talking about the army of the United States as a part to describe the whole United States. So that's what a synecdoche is. And what happens is that Israel becomes God's synecdoche for all that he wants to do. And Joshua, the high priest, becomes the synecdoche for Israel. So when he's dealing with Joshua, he's talking about all of Israel, not just Joshua. When he's dealing with us, he's talking about all the world, not just us. But he's using us as the part for the whole. These two great gifts are fulfilled at Calvary when Jesus died to cleanse us. The temple curtain was torn in two, removing the symbolic barrier. The gates of heaven were open to the triumph of Jesus and his people. So when Jesus died on the cross, it fulfilled all of this that was going on, that was being promised here. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. I mean, we talked about capital letters in the translations. My is capital here, so we know this is God he's talking about. And branch is capital Y as well. So he's talking about something, somebody divine is coming in. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone there are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription upon it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day, I'm going to redo everything. I'm going to flip everything. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So what's happening here is, he's saying, this is, you've been discipline and spread all over the world, and the nations have come up against you, whatever. But in one day, I'm going to flip all of this and reverse it all. Joshua, and the word Joshua in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua, and that's where we get the word Jesus, which is pronounced Yeshua. Joshua prefigures Jesus, our high priest. God is going to bring forth his servant, Jesus, the branch. Now, what did God do? God punished our high priest, Jesus. Punished him. Brought all the judgment of our iniquity upon him for our sake. He used him as a synecdoche for us. The part for the whole. And he punished him, just the way he's saying here to Israel, I'm punishing Joshua, your high priest, as a metaphor for all of you all. And so he said here, I have punished your high priest, Jesus. Let's see here. God is going to bring forth his servant, the branch, which is Jesus. The branch is a symbol for the Messiah. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to bring forth your servant, the branch. God is going to etch his name in a stone, the rock, on the rock. In one day, God is going to eliminate the iniquity of the land. Here God speaks about Good Friday when Jesus died. Jesus will later become the eschatological messianic king. The sons of Jacob will reach out to all the nations to invite them to sit under their king in his peace. When the Lord looks from heaven, he doesn't see time. You know, he sees everything's eternal now. So when he looks down upon the world, he sees the second coming of Jesus and the first coming of Jesus as one event. Now, in time, they've been separated because of the mystery hidden in ages, the Gentile church. And they were separated at that point because the Jews rejected Christ. But God sees it as one event, him coming and defeating Satan spiritually, and him coming and defeating Satan physically. He sees them as one event. So what happens is that in the same way he came the first time and conquered Satan, he's going to come the second time. He's going to establish his kingdom in the earth. And in that kingdom, the Jews will be the main tuna. They will be the number one people before the Lord. They will be his people, and they will invite the rest of the world to come up and sit at the feet of their king. They will be restored to their preeminence.
What?
Yes?
What does it mean when it says that on the one stone or seven eyes, does that just the number of
No, it's a symbol for the seven stones on the head of the high priest.
Okay.
I think I covered that somewhere. Maybe later. But you know, it's a symbol for the seven stones on the head of the high priest. It's a descriptor for his crown. All right, Hebrews 2:17. I'm going to read a few scriptures here. Therefore, he had to be made, he, that's capital H, had to be made like his brethren in all things. So those two capitals there, they don't need to be there except they're referring to God. He, Jesus, God. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. Capital H, his brothers. That he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The book of Hebrews is one of the most philosophical books of the Bible. And it goes to a great lengths to explain philosophically why the sacrifice of Christ was necessary and all the stuff that goes on around that. It's another lesson for another time. But one of the things we're told is that he, Jesus, he, the second person of the Trinity, had to be made like us in every way in order that he might be able to make propitiation or atonement for our sins. The writer of Hebrews is saying that he had to become like us, like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there's one reason that we should all be glad that Jesus is the judge of the Christian people is because he was one of us. He walked in our shoes. He knows how hard it is to not sin. He was able to do it, but he knows how hard it is. He suffered what we suffered. He suffered coldness and hunger and pain and all manner of things. He suffered the desires of the flesh and all the things that we go through. And therefore, when he stands as our judge, his compassion flows out of the fact that he understands our weakness. Oh yeah, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So in Hebrews, we're told again that Jesus is the high priest of all of us who are Christians. In Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So let us not go out and abandon Christianity and go back to becoming Jews, which is what this is all about, because we have a great high priest who came from heaven. He passed through the veil of heaven. And that high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what I was just talking about. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, did not commit sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace and our help in times of need. Then again in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, Jesus, yeah, capital S, capital E, H, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, capital H. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So if we think that Jesus learned obedience on the cross, because that's where we think of Jesus as suffering, we're making a sad mistake. Jesus learned obedience as a child when he suffered things like getting his tail tanned by his parents, or falling down, or having to go to school, or all the various things that children suffer. Jesus suffered by becoming human, by living as one of us. Try to imagine, if you possibly can, that the second person of the Trinity dwelt in heaven where there was no unholiness, no pain, no suffering, nobody doing stupid stuff. I mean, absolute total bliss. It all made sense. And volunteering to come down here to live like one of us. And going at risk that he might fail. Going at risk. Imagine, I mean, the size of that sacrifice, we kind of pushed through it. Jesus came. The size of that sacrifice is enormous. For him to leave all of that and come here, the scripture says that Jesus endured the cross for the glory or the victory that was set before him. There was a prize that Jesus endured the cross to win. Now the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Philippians 2, that Jesus is the Lord. But that's not the prize, because he already had that. He was already at the right hand of the Father. He already had heaven and all that goes with that. He was already God, where everyone would bow down and acknowledge him in time. Even the people in hell will bow down and acknowledge who Jesus is. Okay? The prize that Jesus gave all of that up for, to come here and suffer as one of us, the prize is us. He came to save his people. He came to save his children. He came to save his brothers and sisters. He came to save us. Now, what would you do if one of your children had been captured by some terroristic group? We were talking earlier about these street children who are caught up off the street and sold into slavery. What would you do to try to save one of your children? You would do anything or everything. You would kill, die, whatever, to try to save your child. Because God teaches us that unconditional love by giving us our own children. You know, somebody else's children, that's a fine idea. My child is something else altogether. You know, their kid acts up in the restaurant, he needs a spanking. My child acts up in the restaurant, he needs a nap. The unconditional love of God is like that. We are the children of God. He came to save us because of his deep abiding love for us. That's what we're meant to understand. And he is therefore appointed as our high priest, the one who stands before God for us to make atonement for our sins, so that we might be restored to God and have relationship with God and not estranged from God, to remove the barrier that was between us and God. That's what Zechariah is talking about. He's giving a sort of a philosophical, theological lesson on why it is that all of this stuff that we know about has happened, and therefore the necessity for the second coming and the millennial reign, etc., etc. We'll go on from there. My servant the branch is the Messiah, who delivers his people. Revelation 5:6. My servant is the Messiah in Israel. There are some scriptures on that. The branch is the Messiah in Jeremiah. My servant is the Messiah in Isaiah. The branch is the Messiah in Jeremiah. These are all places where my servant and the branch are used to describe the messianic person. The stone with eyes is the Messiah in Revelation. Seven eyes is the Messiah in Revelation. He's referred to the stone with eyes in Revelation. Also, Kitty. The stone refers to the seven-faceted jewel that adorns the high priest's mitre. Synecdoche. Joshua is representative of Israel, who is representative of Jesus. In that day means the eschaton, speaks of millennial reign. It is a time of peace and prosperity in the earth. It is a time when men love their neighbor. So he's saying, God has sent the branch. He sent his son, the branch, to be the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to make atonement for all of our sins, restore fellowship with God, and then he's going to come and restore godliness on the earth. He's going to set up a kingdom, and in that day when he sets up this kingdom, the people of Israel will invite all others to come up and enjoy or sit or be a part of that kingdom. It's what he's saying. Now, Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25, as this to describe about the kingdom that I'm speaking of. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. When Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be heavily damaged by the event. The way it's described in the Bible, sounds like an asteroid or a comet hit the earth or whatever. The mountains are going to fall into the valleys. The valleys are going to be raised up. All the polluted rivers are going to have to be fixed and whatever. And a great many people are going to die. The vast majority of all people are going to die from such a catastrophe as this. And then it says, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So the old way will pass. We're not going to remember, we'll remember it this way, but we're not going to do the things we used to do. It's a new order. It's a new day. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So in the new kingdom, I will create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. All of the suffering that has gone on in the people of Israel through all those years, all that will be ended. They will be happy people. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. No more infant death, no more miscarriages, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. If someone dies at 100, they will be considered as having died as a youth. But the norm will be that they will live 900, 1,000 years, whatever. So if they die at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a youth. And if a person does not reach the age of 100, they shall be thought of as accursed. So someone who does not make it to 100, we thought of something, they're really cursed because they only lived 98 years. They shall build houses and inhabit them, these people who are living here on the earth. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and someone else inhabit it. They will not plant and someone else eat it. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Think of the sequoias. That's how long my people live. The lifetime of a tree. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. So whatever they is, they build, they'll wear it out and have to build a new one to take its place. They'll outlive what they build. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The relationship will be such that God is going to be all over them, like a mother, like a father, to answer their, before they even call and hear them while they're speaking. The relationship. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord, as a descriptor, one of many descriptors of the millennial reign. All right, that's Zechariah 3. Before I move on to 4, anybody have comments on this? Yeah. Because, you know, the Bible is full of metaphorical language and then exact language. And the trick is to always know which one's being used. So sometimes 40 days and 40 nights means a long time. Sometimes a day means 1,000 years. Sometimes, you know, there's all kinds of things. So we use terms like a million people at the mall. We're being metaphorical. You know, we say that'll cost you $10 when it only was $9.95. We use terms that way, but we also use them as exact numbers. And the trick is to know which is which. And we know that from context. Okay? So if we say, well, it was $10 for that, then someone says, well, it's $9.95. You don't think that's a lie. But if you said 10 people are coming, we know that 9.95 didn't come. 10 people came, right? So context is always used to figure those things out. And sometimes the context is other scriptures that bring it to bear that help us to understand that. For instance, where it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, it talks about the seventh week as being a year. Well, one of the reasons we know that is because the half of that 7 weeks is described not only as half of a week, it's also described as 42 months, and it's described as 1,260 days. So by the logic of equivalency, then you can tell one is the other. So there's in order to understand how numbers are used and when they apply to what, it takes a lot of common sense and thinking, but it also takes a lot of deeper research in the scriptures so that you get context for things so that they make sense. You know, one of the things that we see is that when the millennial reign comes, that there will never again be certain things. The Jews will never be dispatched and harmed and all that sort of thing. Well, that isn't now. It hasn't happened yet. Yet we're promised it will come. So we know that it's future. You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of the scripture that you have to use your head to figure it out. And you get what you would call 99.9% clarity on that or assurance on that. And of course, then there's other things that are just real vague and you're not really sure what those things mean. Does that help? Well, the way that the earth was split apart at the flood, And so the mountains were raised up and the valleys were cut and the water filled up to make the oceans, the tectonic plates shifted. All of that is agreed to by all scientists everywhere. They just don't agree when it happened. The secular scientists say it happened 10 million years ago or 200 million years ago or whatever. Biblical scientists say it happened at Noah's flood. Okay, and the idea that all this is going to cave in and flatten out and do all this kind of stuff, many scientists will tell you that that is highly likely because we cannot dodge comets and asteroids forever. I mean, we've been very fortunate all this time that human beings have been around that the ones that can do us the damage have passed us by. But, I mean, they passed us by degrees. I mean, small. We've been very fortunate. And so most people who are into science, they'll tell you that eventually something we're going to get hit by one of those things, and when we do, it's going to be a total topological redo of the Earth and all these things. They just don't know when it's going to happen. Some people will say it'd be 10 billion years from now, so don't sweat it, you know. Some people say, well, it might be next week, and I've just written a book you should buy about it. So, you know. So, anything else? Yes. Well, how about Job 1? Says, the Lord is in his heaven, and the sons of God were there with him, and Satan came there also.
Yeah.
Job 2:1. The Lord was in his heaven, and the sons of God came there also. Throughout the Bible, we see that there's an ongoing conversation between Satan and God, because, first of all, he comes to accuse us. He comes to tell God what a mess we are and whatever. So there's this ongoing conversation all the time. You should think of it as at a distance, behind the glass or whatever, but there's a conversation there. He can't come into the presence of God because the wrath of God would destroy him, but he can still come in within conversational range. But you shouldn't be surprised at that. Evil and good are side by side all the time, everywhere. There's nothing about good that prevents the presence of evil. Not in our fallen world. And when we get to the place where we enter into the actual presence of God, there won't be any evil there. But until then, there's all that kind of conversation going on. That help? The angel of the Lord.
So the angel of the Lord.
No, there's this angel out here, and he is. It's not a capital A. There's an angel out here. Okay, and he is telling Zechariah things. And Satan is standing next to him saying, yeah, but this, and yeah, but that, and yeah, but this.
Oh, I got you.
Okay, so like if you see the commercial on TV, there's the devil on this shoulder saying, you know, buy that car. And the devil on this shoulder saying, no, don't buy that car. Whatever it is, you know. The idea that there's this competition constantly between the voices of good and the voices of evil to try to destroy us or save us.
I didn't notice the A for angel was not capital.
Well, shame on you. No, it's yeah. You know, we run into the conundrums in the Bible all the time. And when I first started studying the Bible, I studied the Bible because it confused me, and because I couldn't take the cognitive dissonance. My whole point was: is am I going to believe this or not? And so what happened is I began to study it. And early on in my study, I was really open to the idea that it isn't the Word of God, or it is, who knows. But there's all these confusing things that it says, and I don't get it. Well, as I studied more and more and more and more and more and more, I came across answers for so many of them that I eventually got the message. It is true, I just don't understand it all right now. And sometimes when I run up against something that I don't understand, I just have to say, Lord, I'm going to stick that on my shelf of stuff I don't understand because I can't figure it out now. But I figured out so many things that I know this is true, and I'll eventually figure this out as well. I don't require God to fit within my brain in order to be God, because that's a small thing, small place for God to be. I don't have to know everything there is to know in order to trust God, because he's demonstrated to me his trust in huge ways. So as the time went along, and I spent a whole lot more time, 40 years studying this stuff pretty intensely, I got to a place where the evidence was overwhelming that the Bible was right and whatever, and that when I didn't understand it, it was just because I just didn't understand it yet, but that I would eventually. Okay? Yes, but they're visible to spiritual people. Spiritual beings, they're visible.
Yeah, but we don't quite understand how.
They're a presence. They're a spiritual being. They just don't look like us. That's all.
So when we have these human human ways of describing
interaction. That's
not
right.
Really happening quite that way.
Well, what happened? No, that's called personification. We cannot understand spiritual things, and so God speaks to us in human terms so that we will, just like we do with our kids. You know, there are things we can't explain to our children, so we use metaphors to try to get them, like Santa Claus, for instance, is a metaphor to describe goodness and giving and love and sharing and all this kind of stuff. So when you can't get someone to understand something, you've got to go down to their level and try to explain it to them in ways they can understand it. And so the Bible is constantly personifying the spiritual world so that we can get it. For instance, it says that God sits on his throne. But God has no butt, okay? So, he doesn't sit on his throne in the way, in any physical sense. He doesn't even sit on. You see what I'm saying? It talks about God's head. Ain't no head. God's arm. He has no arm. God is a spiritual being that we can't even define. But he speaks to us, and we speak about him in terms of what we call personification. We personify him, and not just him, but other things, in order to try to understand it. Okay? Other stuff? That's good stuff. Not a political question in the midst.
I heard last night that Jesus will be sitting on the right hand of God.
That's right. He will. Jesus will be sitting on the right hand of God because he's actually sitting on a throne. He has a butt. He has a butt. Right? Of course he did. Jesus walked among us as a man, right? Mm-hmm. Well, so he has all the things that we have. But Jesus can actually sit. But moving along. Zechariah 4, verse 1. What did you learn in Sunday school today? We learned that Jesus has a butt, but God doesn't. That's what Sam will tell his neighbors. Hey, I went to Sunday school today. It was great. Found out Jesus had a butt. No, okay.
Still focused on Dudley Do Right and
yeah.
Will Winkle, because it says Rocky the Flying Unispelled Squirrel.
So. No, scroll. Yeah, I appreciate that somebody gets the humor of my titles, because somewhere along, if y'all looked at my titles, they're attempt at humor many times. So,
this to put a little smiley face at the end of it.
I did. My sister, who is an English major, chews me out all the time because I use emoticons in professional writing. But you can't please everybody. All right, remember Rocky and Bullwinkle? The spirits are about to speak. Are they friendly spirits?
Friendly, just listen. That's the next one.
All right. Then the angel who was speaking with me...
I got it. Okay. I can understand Rocky and Bullwinkle.
Do you realize that we personify Rocky and Bullwinkle in order to be able to talk about them? They really can't talk.
Now, does your sister, is she going to let us do coloring pages?
Yeah, I thought that's a white... Oh, yeah, the two-sided thing, don't you see? I've got one that's white on the other side. So that we got to get you one of those so you can color and everything.
Yeah, that's a great idea.
Let's see if I dare start this up here. I don't want to stop early two Sundays in a row. I might cause a pattern.
Oh, but Sam missed it last week.
Then the angel who was speaking with me returned, and he roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking and said to me, "What are these, my Lord?" See that little L, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, y'all have heard that quoted in the New Testament, and you probably didn't know that this is where it comes from. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace upon it." Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small beginnings?" That's one of my favorite scriptures as well. Many of the great things of God start off with days of small beginnings. In other words, it doesn't look very good or very promising when it begins, but it grows into something very, very large. For instance, Jesus was born to a young girl on the backside of nowhere in a stable. That's a day of small beginnings. But he becomes the Son of God. For who is this? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. All right. Zechariah gets a peek into the throne room. Isaiah got a peek into the throne room. John the Revelator got a peek into the throne room. Ezekiel had the throne room come to him on a chariot. So we get these various people that are given a peek into the throne room of God. And there he sees a menorah, a seven-branch lamp, fed by oil from a built-in bowl. Now, where do we see the menorah in real life? We see it in the temple, right? And that it's fed with oil and it has to burn, you know, constantly and never go out. Okay? So he looks in the throne room and he sees a menorah, a seven-branch lamp fed by oil from a built-in bowl. And also he sees two olive trees, one on either side, which provide the oil for the menorah. So the olive trees are just pumping oil right into the menorah from where they are. When he asks what these things are, the angel initially ducks the question. His initial answer lays a foundation for the understanding of the question. Now, remember when he called the angel my Lord, and it's got the little L? That's to help you know that Zechariah is talking to an angel, not to the Lord as an angel. Not the angel of the Lord, okay? Zerubbabel will not overcome by physical might. Zerubbabel, in real life, was the Davidic king that came out of the Babylonian captivity to reestablish Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? But what happens is that he becomes a symbol for Christ. Remember, Christ is both king of son of David and high priest. So part of what Zechariah is telling us here is that Jesus comes as our high priest in order to make atonement for us, but he also comes as our king so to rule and reign over us. So Zerubbabel will not overcome by physical might. He will prevail by the power of the Holy Spirit. Use the force, Luke. Okay? That Jesus will overcome Satan and everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. By supernatural, miraculous power. And we are also supposed to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. Use the force, Luke. Okay. Zerubbabel will bring mountains down to flat plains. We've talked about this a little bit earlier. Isaiah 44, let every valley be lifted up, raised up, and every mountain be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So the point is in Isaiah 40, which I talked about earlier, comfort, O comfort my people, the beginning of the 27 chapters of redemption. One of the things he says is that I, the Lord, am going to come and rescue you. And when I do, the mountains will all be flattened out into the plains and everything. The barriers will be gone. He will put the finishing stone on the reconstructed temple, the ultimate success. Having begun the work of restoration, he will see it to a successful conclusion. The seven eyes of God will be glad to see the builder's tools in Zerubbabel's hands. We are told reportedly not to despise the day of small beginnings. It may not look like we have much going on for us against a monolithic world right now. You look around, the Bible says we're going to win. The Bible says Jesus is going to rule and reign. The Bible says all of this is going to be defeated. The Bible says the enemy is going to be defeated. The Bible says hunger is going to go away. The Bible says disease is going to go away. The Bible says all this stuff is true, but it doesn't look like it, does it? The world looks monolithic. It looks huge. It looks monstrous. It looks undefeatable. And yet, the Bible says that the foundation for its defeat has already been laid. And that it will come to pass, that it will all be put right. All the evil will be destroyed and brought down. Zechariah is trying to help them get a perspective on what is coming in terms of the second coming. God uses the weak to confound the strong, the lowly to conquer the haughty. In the power of the Spirit, the small will become the monolithic. Then and only then will we know that God gave the victory into our hands. We'll stop there. It is only when we eventually see that we are winning, that we overcome the enemy and all that is in there, when we see that that's the case, we'll know we didn't do it. Because we know right now we can't. We'll know that He did it by the power of the Spirit. Comments? We will meet again on 2:30, February the 30th. That is our next meeting. And that too. Yeah. Any comments on this? Zechariah is trying to lay an understanding for the people of Israel that even though they're in the middle of all of this difficulty, whatever, they're going to win in the end. And that's what he's all about. Somebody pray us out.